discuss what's called Granville-Sharp's rule in Greek. Now, this is a little bit of Greek grammar, little technicalities of Greek grammar, and I'm not going to, you know, require that you become a Greek scholar here. It's not a very difficult thing, but we're dealing with a rule in Greek that turns out to be very interesting with regard to some passages. And for a reference, if you want, one reference you can consult is Weiss Word Studies. Kenneth Weiss. And volume 3, page 31 to 33, is in our college library. Also, we do have a photocopy of Granville Sharp's original work that's in the library also. And it's a little bit harder to read. It's in kind of older English. But this is in the Greek shelf in the library. It's not in a solid book binding. It's kind of a notebook binding there, and you'll find it. It'll just say Granville Sharp in front of it. This is the name of the man who did the who came up with the observations that we'll be looking at. Granville Sharp is a Greek scholar from England. This is from the work was published in 1803, and that work is available also. Now, this Greek rule was just an observation of what happens in Greek. Granville Sharp didn't invent it. He's just the one that wrote about it and wrote the observations. And you'll find this in almost any Greek grammar and so forth, too. It's not something that's unique to any one individual. It's often called Granville Sharp's rule because of, you know, his name. It's like, you know, men always call things after the name of somebody. Yeah? It's in our college library. Oh, well, I don't know. You can check with Greg Steele. They had to go back to the Library of Congress in Washington, D.C. to get a copy of it. And they photocopied that. You see, that's all we have is a photocopy of the copy in the Library of Congress. I don't know if anybody's got it in print. But if you want to get a copy of it, you can make arrangements with our librarian, perhaps, and get a copy of that. Not a real good copy, but it's legible, you know. It's a little bit, it's an older English. All the S's look like F's and so forth. It's kind of a little bit hard to read. But the point of that is this, and then Weiss, of course, will give you the summarization of it, and you can probably find it in Vincent's and Roberts's and others too. But the point is this, in Greek, I'll just give you the rule first, and I'll explain to you what it signifies, what it means, and then I'll give you some examples and applications of it. The rule is this, when two nouns in the same case are connected by the Greek word and, or chi, which is the Greek word for and, chi, K-A-I, when two nouns in Greek in the same case, they have to be in the same case. Now in Greek there's different cases, nominative, genitive, dative, accusative, and there are different case forms. Now when two nouns are in the same case, they're connected by the conjunction chi, or and, and the first noun has the article, and the second noun does not have the article. So it's the other condition. The first noun has the article, the second noun does not have the article. Then the second noun refers to the same person or thing to which the first noun refers, and there's a further description of it. Okay, I'll repeat that, and then I'll paint a diagram. When two nouns in the same case are connected by the Greek word and, or chi, and the first noun is preceded by the article, the, and the second noun is not preceded by the article, has no article, then the second noun refers to the same person as the first noun refers to. Let me diagram here. We have two nouns. We have the article on the first noun, and no article on the second noun, and we have the word chi connecting the two. And these two nouns are both in the same case. We have two nouns in the same case. The first noun has the article, the second noun has no article, and they're connected by the conjunction chi, which is and. Then what it says is that this noun and this noun refer to the same person. Their personal nouns, the current person. Yes. Well, in Greek, there is no what we would call indefinite article. It's just an article. Yeah. See. So, in the Greek, it's just a definite article, and there's no article at all. grief can get kind of, you can express what we would do with an in-depth article by using using case or something like that. But usually it doesn't occur. So we have the article in the first noun and no article in the second noun. There's a technical name for no article, that's anarchous. You don't need to put this down, it's just for those of you that fancy yourself scholars. Anarchist is referring to the fact that there's no article, and then the article on the noun. So we have the article in the first noun, no article in the second. Now, if there's an article in the second, then it doesn't work. You have to have the article in the first, no article in the second, joined by time, both nouns are in the same case. Now, I won't go into details as to what this case signifies, but it's really saying that the both nouns function the same way in the sentence. The case determines how the noun functions. It's nominative, it's a subject, it's a the object, dative, the indirect object usually, or in the various subjects, the genitive, they get possession, and so forth. But they have to be the same case. Same case, article in the first, no article in the second, joined by tie. And the statement is that both nouns refer to one and the same person, because nouns are personal reference.
Okay, what's the significance of this? Well, as you'll read in Weiss there, he's using that rule to demonstrate that a number of instances in the Greek New Testament, there are statements that show that Jesus Christ and God are one and the same person. And of course, now he's a Trinitarian, but so to him, he's just seeing this as proof of the deity of Jesus Christ. But when you look at it more closely, you see it not only proves the deity of Jesus Christ, but it also proves there's only one person in the Godhead. It also demonstrates one personality. And let me give you a few examples to show you that. Let's look at a few examples. Romans 15:6. Now, I wish you all had Greek texts here so you could all see it in the Greek, but you'll have to suffice with the English here, and I'll just you'll have to take my word for it that that's the way it looks in the English or in the Greek. You can get a hold of the Greek text or an interlinear, and you can actually look at it there and see how this thing is lined out. But Romans 15:6 is one example. Now, in this case, it's dealing with the phrase God, even the Father. It says that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, the phrase that we're concerned with is the phrase God, even the Father. Now, in the Greek, the word God has the article. And we have this word that's translated even here is kai in the Greek. It's and. We have God, even the Father. The Greek is, the Greek word, we have God, and we have Heir, and we have Father. And in Greek, this one has the article. This one does not. They're both in the same case. And this, they're connected by time. This is an example of Granville Sharp's rule. And this would be saying that the terms Father and God refer to one and the same person. So it's not God and the Father as two persons. It's God and the Father, the one who is God and Father. In fact, the God and Father might be the way you might translate it. The God and Father of us, or the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one person that's involved. That's why in King James they translate and as even here. God, even the Father, because they don't want you to think that it's God over here and the Father over here. It's God, even the Father. In other words, God is the Father. It's one and the same person that's being referred to. And so this is exactly what you see. This is an example of what's called Granville Sharp's rule. Now, that one isn't so significant as far as the theology that we're dealing with now, but I just want to give it to you to show an example of it. Now we're going to see some other examples of it that use the exact same technique. And the next example we'll look at is 2 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. 2 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. Okay. The end of verse 1 is the one I want to look at. It says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Okay, now to a Trinitarian, he's going to look at this and he's going to say, of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, and he's going to say, that looks like two persons. God over here, God the Father, and our Savior Jesus Christ. And to them, they always say two persons. However, this is another example of Granville Sharp's rule. And in fact, the word God here as the article, And it's connected by Chi and Savior. Savior has no article here. Jesus Christ. And the point here is this. The terms God and Savior refer to one and the same person, and that person's name is Jesus Christ. And so the Greek literally reads, of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And your better translations will render it that way. I don't know, does somebody have New American Standard? I think that's the way they read it. They do it in other places. Is that what they say, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in this case? Or read it for me, so... Yeah, verse 1, the end of, last clause of verse 1. Yeah, okay, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so to make it clear that the God and the Savior is one and the same person. He's our God, he's our Savior, his name is Jesus Christ. So we're only talking about one here, not two. You see the way the King James translates it, it sounds like our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, as if there were two. But the Greek is our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, one person. Yes, right. It belongs to the whole structure, really. It refers to the Theou and Soteru. Yeah, right. So the point is actually what this Randall Sharpe's rule does, in effect, is the article is applied. You see, there's no article repeated here because the article is intended to apply to this whole phrase. And that makes this whole phrase one. You see, this whole phrase is acting as one, and so you're dealing with someone who is our God and Savior. And our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Very, very interesting phrase. And, of course, Wiest really gets excited about it in his word study about this because here's proof of the deity of Jesus Christ. And you see there are many that deny that Jesus Christ is God. You can't do that if you're really honest with the Greek text. He is our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And no surprise because Yahweh, of course, is the only Savior. He said, beside me there is no Savior. And in the Old Testament, now we find he's our God and he's our Savior. His name is Jesus Christ. And again, my point is that to a Trinitarian who normally uses the phrase God, if you ask a Trinitarian normally what the phrase Theos means without qualification in the New Testament, they would say God the Father. And if they do that, then you've got them admitting that the Father and the Savior are one and the same person in the name of Jesus. And of course, that conclusion will come whether you get them to admit it from this verse or not. It's all throughout the New Testament. Okay, let's look at another example of this. Titus 2:13. Yes. Yes. Right. Yeah. Okay. I'll accept that correction. Yeah. Jesus is the name. Christ is the title. And his name is Jesus. You see. And then he's the Christos. He's the anointed one as well as man. You get quite a revelation just from that one phrase. You see. From that one phrase, you get the whole plan of God, really, in this. And that's why it's so beautiful in the Greek. Now, in the Greek, it doesn't always, Randall Sharpe's rule isn't always applicable. There are times in which it's speaking of the Father and then it's speaking of Jesus Christ separately. There are times in which that's the case because it's talking about deity and humanity. And there's an emphasis on the deity and then there's an emphasis on the mediatorship of Christ. But then there's other times where it's linked together as one. And it's just a picture of the dual nature, you see. He's one with God. He's not a different person as deity, but as humanity, of course, he's the man Christ Jesus. As man, then he's separate. And it just falls out beautifully when you're looking at it in Greek. In fact, there are some places where it's really ambiguous in the Greek where you can't tell for sure which it is. And to me, you know, it depends on the punctuation. You see, if you put your commas in one place, you get one reading. If you put your commas in another place, you get another reading. And, of course, if you've got a Trinitarian concept, you always put the commas in such a place to make it look like they're separate. But there's no real justification for it in Greek, and it's quite ambiguous. And I think the reason it's ambiguous is perhaps because both are true. It's true that they're one, and it's true that they're two, but in two different senses. They're one as deity. They're two as deity and humanity, you see. And it's quite marvelous when you're reading through and seeing that pattern. If you look at Titus 2:13, you see the same thing. Well, I'll give you the examples here that it does apply. I'll give you a few of the more important examples. And places where it doesn't apply are oftentimes in the beginning, in the salutations to Paul's epistles, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one that's almost consistently an ambiguous one.
You can't really nail it down. It depends on where you put the commas. It could read from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, or it could read from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not an example of Granville Sharp's rule, because it doesn't have all the qualifications there, but it's a matter of punctuation, and it depends on where you put the commas, what you come up with. Then there are other places where, I think there's one in Ephesians and a few other places in Salutations where you talk about the God our, let's see, it talks about God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There it's real clear that it talks about deity and bringing it forth in the man Christ Jesus. So there are places where there is a clear separation. Okay, Titus 2:13. Titus 2:13 is very similar to the one we just looked at. Here it says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, the way it looks like in the King James, it looks like two are coming. The great God over here and our Savior Jesus Christ. It looks as though we're going to have two gods or two persons of God or something coming. But in the Greek, this is again Granville Sharp's rule. We have God has the article. We have Savior with no article. We have them both in the same case, genitive in this case. And we have them connected by chi. And the result is, the reading should be, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And your better translations will render it that way. I'm quite sure that New American Standard reads it that way. And your better translations will say, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, the terms God and Savior is very much like this, except they've got great God and Savior. You've got the adjective megalun, which is applied to the whole thing. But you've got our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the best reading there. Yes. Yes. In verse 2, I think there was another example of it in there. In verse 2, let me check it. Do you have the Greek text open to that, Gene? Okay. Okay, 1 Peter 1. Well, 2 Peter, that's why I'm complaining. Yeah. Okay, grace and peace be multiplied to the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, Jesus our Lord. Okay, of God and of Jesus our Lord. I think it's of... Okay. Okay. Yeah, so it's of our God and God and Jesus. It's kind of what it's saying. He's one person. He's God and he's Jesus. And he's our Lord. So... Mm-hmm. The Lord of us. Okay.
Yeah.
So you could string all of the, well, the two curio with the article repeated there, that would kind of qualify to the whole phrase. Yeah. So there's another example of it in verse 2 there. You see a lot of these. In fact, when you take Greek, you'll be going through this. In Greek class, we just got done going through Granville Sharp's rule. And what I've given you here is really the first rule. There's really six of them. Most of the others, though, are kind of generalizations of other things. This is the most significant one for the point that we're talking about right here. Okay, let me give you one more. Ephesians 5:5. And these aren't by any means the only ones. I just want to give you a few to show you what we're talking about and to establish the fact that we're dealing with one and the same person here. Ephesians 5:5. This one's very interesting. Okay, it says, for this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Okay, now again, this phrase of Christ and of God in the Greek is literally the kingdom of the Christ and God. In other words, the terms Christ and God refer to one and the same person here. You're referring to one individual who is Christ and God. And you have the article on Christo, and it's dative here, I think. And you have to agree with the preposition en. And then you have no article on theou, and or theos, and theou in this case. And you have the conjoined by chi, both in the same case, so they're referring to one and the same person. And that's a significant one, because a Trinitarian would normally say God here contrasted to Christ would be God the Father. But this is saying God in Christ as one person. There is one person who is God in Christ, and that fits the picture that we see before. You see,
who is Jesus. He's one, but he's God and Christ. He's deity and humanity. He's one, you see. Very, very powerful, and of course, a powerful proof of the deity of Jesus Christ.
Not only that, but he needs to you in the first place. First to you,
and then you. Oh, yeah, Christos, you mean. So yes, yes.
Right, exactly. The Christ and God. And it puts it very, very clear that he's putting the emphasis on this one that we know, Jesus Christ, and his deity. Also, notice his kingdom, singular. There's one kingdom. It's not a kingdom, you know, of two persons. It's one kingdom, the kingdom of the one who is Christ and God. This one's a little bit harder to render, you know, if you're putting this in English, without any other adjectives and so forth, it's hard for us to, in the English, to get the sense of this being one person. When you're reading it in Greek, you see it clear. In English, you have to kind of stilt the words in order to really get it. You'd have to say something like, the one who is Christ and God or something to really get it, but most translations won't do that. I don't think any of us does, but they just say Christ and God there. Okay, it's real hard to do that in English. And it's not so much that the translators are at fault here, it's just that in order to do it, they have to really work. I'm not sure if Amplified or one of the others might not really, you know, set it apart. Rotherham probably puts brackets and so forth around it. He's got mechanisms in his translating technique that shows it for it. So it's a little bit harder, but that one is a real important one. And it's a clear example of Granville Sharp's rule. In fact, you can check Trinitarian sources. They will bring this out. Wiest is a Trinitarian. He's the one that brings this out. To him, this is proof of the deity of Jesus Christ. But if he was thinking a little bit deeper, he would also recognize that it's also proof of one person in the Godhead. Yeah, question? Well, yeah. They throw that in because of this is all genitive here, kingdom of Christ, of Christ and God, this kingdom of, so we've got genitive form, and they repeat the of just because of the genitive form. You're talking about the interlinear part, aren't you, underneath there? Yeah, and that's just that they're just trying to show you that it's genitive. They put the of there to show you that it's genitive. They, of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses, I doubt whether their New World Translation is going to bring this out, because they don't want to admit that Christ is God. They don't believe that Jesus Christ is fully God, so they're going to probably be dishonest in that place. In their interlinear underneath, they're probably all right. But you see, in the interlinear, they're not going to be able to. They're just putting one word under each Greek word. They're not really trying to show you the structure, the connecting structures. That's something the interlinear is useful for you if you're trying to. You're trying to find what the Greek word is, but the interlinear is not going to be so useful when it comes to tying these structural mechanisms together, because they don't really have any way of doing that in the interlinear format. So I wish I could give you more detail on this, but you'd almost have to take Greek class to really get the impact of what I'm trying to bring here. But as far as the result is concerned, this is something you can check with scholars, Trinitarian or Oneness. The point is that they are referring to one and the same person. It's not a controversial issue at all. It's something Trinitarians and Oneness would both admit. I suppose the only ones that might be upset by it would be Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or liberals or somebody like that that didn't believe in the deity of Christ. Okay, so much for that. That's just another little tidbit that you see. There's all kinds of these little nuggets. Once you see this, the more you study the Word of God, the more these things are just going to come out and just exemplify things. There's examples where really funny things happen in Greek. There are places in the New Testament, for example, where you're talking about God and Christ, and then a singular verb form is used to refer to both, which would be grammatically wrong. They would need a plural verb form in order to agree with two subjects. But they use a singular verb form. And even some of the commentators comment and say, you know, this is really strange. But it's not strange if they're one and the same person. And there's little things like that that show up that you wouldn't see in the English translations, because English doesn't have the same kinds of techniques with their verb forms. We don't have clear plural and singular endings and so forth like Greek does to show some of these things forth. Okay, I'd like you to turn to Genesis 1:26, if you will, today. And we'll begin a discussion of that. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. We're looking at verses here that are invariably going to come up I think it's quite interesting that Trinitarians normally teach that the Trinity is a New Testament doctrine, that it's contained in the Old Testament only in the form of allusions and so forth. And yet my experience has been that when you begin to talk to them about the Trinity and ask them to prove their doctrine, they almost invariably go back to these Old Testament references, let us make man in our image and so forth, when they get stuck in these other areas. And so almost invariably this verse will come out, let us make man in our image, and they feel they've got a very good, strong point for a plurality of the Godhead. So let's look at what's being said, what this verse is really pointing to. First of all, let's look at verses 26 and 27. Verse 26 says, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And so God created man in his image. We immediately go to the singular in verse 27. That should cause us to stop and take notice what's happening here, first of all. Notice also a couple of other things. In verse 26, he says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. But in verse 27, so God created man in his own image, said nothing about the likeness, just says image. In the image of God created him. Didn't say anything about the likeness. That should cause us to at least perk up our attention and say, what's happened here? In verse 26, he says image and likeness. Verse 27, it's only likeness. Notice another thing. In verse 26, he says, let us make man in our image. Verse 27 says, so God created man in his image. Now, that distinction may not seem to be too much, but there are two different Hebrew words used here, just as there are two different English words used here. The first word, make, and then the next one is created. And that should again cause us to wonder. There's so many breakdowns and parallels between verse 26 and 27 that it should be clear, at least, that there's some. We need to pay some attention to this. And I'll be bringing out later on what these distinctions really signify. But for now, I just want you to notice that. Now, this verse 26 has been a difficult passage for everybody to interpret, regardless of whether you're Trinitarian or oneness, or liberal, or conservative, or Jewish, or whatever. Everybody's had a problem with verse 26. And it's not enough just to say, well, here's the Trinity. Most do that. Most say that this is an example of the Trinity, and the usual interpretation is that there was a council of the persons of the Godhead that got together to decide what they were going to do as far as the creation of man was concerned, and so forth. But that doesn't really satisfy the major problem. For one thing, if you interpret it that way, the question comes, why plural used here and not elsewhere? Why not throughout the entire Old Testament? If the plural is used here to indicate the Trinity, why isn't it so all throughout the rest of the Old Testament? Why don't you see us all the time in the Old Testament? And why does it even go to singular in the very next verse, verse 27? You see, if they were all having a council to decide what they were going to do, and apparently there was a breakdown in negotiations or something, because only one ended up creating it. See? Well, I can't really accept that interpretation. Many different explanations have been put forth for this verse. In fact, liberals have even suggested that this is a place where the liberals believe that the religion of Israel evolved from polytheism, and that they came out of polytheism, you see. And they say that, it's just preposterous, but they say that that the priests later on, when they became monotheists, went back and changed all the scriptures from plurals to singular, and they forgot this one. That's why the us was left in there, you see. That's one explanation. Okay? And, yes, absolutely. Doctrine of Demons is right. Of course, they don't acknowledge the inspiration of the Word of God. They believe that the Word of God is the work of men over long periods of time, and they deny, of course, they used to deny that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. They still deny that, but they used to say he couldn't have written it because writing wasn't invented then. And then they discovered, the archaeologists discovered thousands, literally thousands of tablets that date long before the time of Moses, with not only writing, but mathematical tables, dictionaries, encyclopedias, and all of that, you see, dating back to Abraham's time. And so that the idea that Moses couldn't have written it because writing wasn't invented yet kind of went out the window there. But then they still have other reasons why they say Moses couldn't have written it. But Jesus said Moses wrote it, and that's good enough for me. Okay. Now, and yet a lot of these people claim to be Christians. And they're teaching in universities. And my wife went to Pacific Lutheran University. That's what she heard there. That's the kind of teaching they get in those schools. And a lot of people go to those schools that are born again, that love God, that want to. They go to their church school because they want to have an education that's centered in Christ, and they end up getting the same liberal stuff that I got at the University of Washington. That's professedly an atheist school. I mean, it doesn't even profess to be Christian, and they were getting the same stuff that I was getting. In fact, what they were getting was even worse in many respects. Okay, shows you where the devil is at work. Now, the most popular explanation for this verse, of course, as I've said, is an explanation that this is referring to the Trinity. They claim that Elohim is the family name for the Trinity, and that in verse 26, God the Father is speaking to God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, and in verse 27, that all three are speaking somehow. Now, that explanation would seem absolutely preposterous and ridiculous were it not for the fact that so many people believe it, so many teach it, so it's so widely held. You see, something that's popular, even as foolish as it might be, is considered all right because it's popular. See, if enough people believe something, then it gains a certain respectability. But first of all, we've already been through a lot of these things throughout our class. God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are unscriptural terms for one thing. Secondly, the Son did not exist until he was born of the Virgin Mary. The deity did, but the Son didn't. It's not God talking to his Son in terms of his presence right back there, because the Son was not yet born. The Holy Spirit, of course, is God. God is a spirit. So the Holy Spirit is not a separate being. God is a spirit. God is holy. And God says in Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord." 44:24, somewhere in there. He said he did it alone by himself. And so that precludes any concept of a plurality back here when God tells you plainly he did it by himself with no help. Also, the doctrine of the Trinity was unknown to the Jews. Even the Trinitarians admit that the Jews knew nothing of the Trinity. And you can see this in ISBE and in all of the church histories. They will acknowledge that the Trinity is a post-apostolic doctrine. It was developed over a period of time. Now, the term Trinity itself was not even invented until the 3rd century by Tertullian, and even he didn't believe by the Trinity what they believe by it now. So it was a development over centuries of compromises with the world and so forth. So that explanation is clearly out. One more scripture I might point out is this, Malachi 2:10, concerning our creation, concerning the creation of man. Malachi chapter 2, verse 10. He says, "Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother?" You see. So he says, "Have we all not one Father?" One Father, not many fathers, one Father, and one God created us. As if to clearly refute any idea that we are the product of three persons or a collaboration, he says, "We have one Father, and that one Father is the one God who has created us." One God created us, not a plurality. Okay, so our task now is, if that's not the explanation, what is? If that's not the way that we can account for these passages, what is? What is a just explanation for the phenomena? Well, I'll give you first of all a couple of, or about three explanations that have been offered by Jews and others, and that I don't think really fit the picture, and then we'll discuss the one I think does fit. Because you see, there's one explanation I can give you in which I can give you all kinds of cross-references. I can show you from the scriptures what this is saying. None of these other explanations you can give any cross-references for. They're just fabrications, especially the first one here that I've just given you. But another explanation that the Jews have given was that Elohim was asking angels to share in the creation of Adam and Eve. That this us was referring to angels. That God said, "Let us make man in our image," referring to the angels. Well, that may sound all right on the surface, but when you look at it a little more closely, it doesn't quite fit. Because, first of all, it doesn't comply with the rest of the tenor of Scripture. By that I mean that creation in the Scripture is attributed only to God. Angels are never seen to be creating anything. And angels are called ministering spirits. they minister and they bring messages from God and so forth, but they're never seen to be creating anything. They're never seen to be doing creative acts, you see. Yeah, they've come down and they're agents of the wrath and judgment of God in Sodom and Gomorrah and so forth, but we don't find any scriptural examples, at least, of angels involved in creating something. Not only that, but angels are not said to be in God's image either. Man is to be in God's image, but angels are never said to be in God's image. They're never called in God's image. And this says, let us make man in our image. So whoever is talking here, the us that's speaking, would have to be in God's image. And the angels are not said to be in God's image. And neither are we in the image of the angels and so forth. And so it just doesn't quite line up. It's possible. See, God does talk with reference to his angels in other passages, but not about creation. There's never any examples of them actually creating, being involved in the creation. You'd have to take it only in a loose, figurative sense at best, and it just doesn't seem to fit because they're not said to be in his image. So that's one explanation that I think doesn't... There's better ones than that, let's put it that way. I think you'd have to be kind of stretching things to offer that as the only explanation. Not that angels aren't involved in things that God is doing. Not that God doesn't share with his angels the things that he's doing. We'll see some other examples of some other verses where that is the case, but in this one it doesn't seem to fit. Another explanation that's been offered is, again, a plural of majesty. What is said is that in verse 26, the us is a plural of majesty, and in verse 27, it's singular to show one God. But the trouble with that explanation is, it is true that Hebrew uses plurals a lot more loosely than English does. That's true. The Hebrew will use plurals sometimes what we would expect as singulars in lots of cases. But plural of majesty, as you recall, was determined by a plural noun with a singular verb form or pronoun that went with it. That's what showed you that it was plural of majesty. In this particular case, in verse 26, we have a plural verb form. That's what determines the us here, you see. And plural verb form isn't the way you determine plural of majesty. You have singular verb forms with a plural noun to determine plural of majesty. And so it doesn't really fit the thing grammatically here to call this a plural of majesty. You see, Elohim is already a plural of majesty by itself. It doesn't need to have the us added to it. In fact, the us added to it would suggest a plural in number, not a plural of majesty. The plural of majesty is seen when you have a plural noun with singular verbs and pronouns. Here you have a plural noun with plural verbs and pronouns, which would normally be construed, even in Hebrew, as referring to more than one. And so this seems to be pointing to something else. In fact, if you had nothing else to go by, if you'd never heard of the Trinity or any of this, your natural inclination in verse 26, when he says, "Let us make man in our image," would be to say God is talking about himself and someone else. And that's exactly what it is. God is talking about himself and someone else. It's not God that's a plural. It's God and someone else. If I say, "We went to the store the other day," then you naturally would infer that I'm talking about myself and somebody else that went, you see. You wouldn't say that I was going by alone. You'd say myself and someone else. And you wouldn't infer that I'm now stating that I'm a plurality of persons either. Just because I said we, I'd be saying myself, I'd be referring to myself and someone else. That's what God's referring to here. We're going to find out who the someone else is in a little bit. Okay? Yes. Yes. That's the key to the whole thing. Yeah, it's prophetic. And we'll get to that one next. I'll give you one more bad one before we get the good one. Okay? Another Jewish view is that although God needed no one to help him in creation, in order to show humility, he likens himself as being in council with others, as a king confiding in his court. And so he's confiding with his angels and others and so forth in the kingdom to show humility. Now, that's getting even more far-fetched in this particular context. Now, it is true, I will admit, in some cases, God does condescend to talk to his servants and so forth after the manner of a king confiding with his court and so forth. He does do that in some places. But, yeah, in the case of Job, he talks about the sons of God presenting themselves before the Lord and so forth. And that kind of thing does happen. But when we say that God's trying to show humility, that's where we run into problems, because God doesn't need to show humility. God doesn't humble himself. God doesn't say, "Oh, I'm not that great," or something like that. He doesn't do that. All throughout the scripture, God tells us that he's the Holy One of Israel. In fact, anything that he says about himself is always an understatement. He is so great and so marvelous that he doesn't need to show humility. In fact, humility doesn't even have any meaning with reference to God. God is neither proud nor humble. Pride and humility have to do with our relationship to God, not to God, God himself. God it's impossible to talk about God thinking of himself more highly than he ought to think, because he can't. I mean, he's infinite. He's as high as you can guess. He couldn't possibly be proud, no matter how grandiose thoughts he had about himself, because they would all be understatements, you see. It just doesn't make any sense. God does not show humility. Although God does condescend to speak in human terms, that's for our benefit. That's because we're so pitiful and weak that he has to speak to us in terms that we can understand. But that's not showing humility. It's not God humbling himself. Now, it does say in Psalm 113 that God humbles himself to behold heaven and earth. All that is showing is how great he is. It's not saying that God actually lowers his dignity and comes down off his throne and so forth. It's just saying that we are so far beneath God that he has to even humble himself in the manner of speaking, even to behold heaven and earth. It's really a statement of his power and glory and majesty. It's not really saying that he's really become humble. Yes. Well, say that again. I want to make sure I get you right. Oh, pride is the sin of witchcraft. Okay, yeah, pride is as the sin of witchcraft. Yeah, rebellion and so forth. You see, but again, rebellion. How can God rebel? Who's he going to rebel against, you see? So that's another good point. God cannot possibly rebel or be proud or all of these terms. You see, pride relates to our false estimate of ourselves compared to God's real assessment of ourselves. And humility is our proper concept of ourselves with relationship to God and his power and his in eternity, you see. And it is impossible, you know, those terms are all defined with reference to God. So those terms cannot apply to God himself. You see, God cannot be called proud or humble. So that's a good point. And rebellion, you see, and pride and all this. Pride has to do with man rebelling against God and saying, I'm number one, instead of God being number one. And God isn't proud because he happens to be number one. God isn't proud because he happens to be the one who created us. That's just fact, you see. That's just reality. Okay. And there is a more plausible explanation than this one. Of course, the Jews have given some of these explanations. Of course, they didn't understand the full revelation of this either. And they certainly didn't construe this as a plurality of persons in the Godhead. They knew their own Hebrew language. And they knew their language wasn't signifying that. It's interesting that if this verse is really referring to a plurality of the Godhead, it's interesting that the Jews had no such concept for thousands of years before Christ came. In fact, some Trinitarians even have alleged that God kept the revelation of the Trinity from the Jews in the Old Testament lest they get into polytheism. That means that God gave more light. That means that the heathen had more understanding about the nature of God than the Jews did, because they thought he was one, but the heathen had many gods. And then, at least in that respect, they would have had more light than the prophets of Israel. I don't believe that. I can't believe that. God's prophets had a lot more light than those around about him, and God insisted over and over again that he was one. You can't read the prophets without understanding that. He's the Holy One of Israel. Okay, so what explanation does fit the data that we see here? Now, at first, yeah, another question about that one? Okay, that was what, 1 Samuel 15:23? Yeah, concerning that reference about rebellion is a sin of witchcraft. You can put that down if you like in this context. Okay, now, the last explanation we'll talk about here is one that, on the surface, the first time I heard it, I thought, maybe we're stretching this a little bit. But as you begin to look into the scriptures and search it, and if you're honest with the Word of God, if you lock yourself into the Word of God, that alone, and ask yourself, what does this verse mean, and look at parallel passages, this is the one you'll come up with. And it's not some mysterious revelation. It's just simply a matter of getting your concordance out, looking up the words image and create and so forth, likeness, and you'll run into all the verses that I'm about to give you. You can find it yourself, you see. And you'll see what this is pointing to and what this is, what statement this is making. And I think it fits perfectly. It fits marvelously. I'm just as positive about the interpretation of this passage as almost anything else in the Scripture, now that I've studied it and looked at it from the beginning to the end. And I think you can all be too. It's not something you've got to, well, take by faith or something. If you can't see it, then don't believe it. But if you can, then believe it, you see. If it's God's Word, it'll confirm itself, and you'll see it elsewhere in Scripture. So, let's launch into it then. In verse 26, we find God speaking of His ultimate intention for man. He says, "Let us make man in our image." He's not actually creating man at that point. He creates man in verse 27. In verse 26, He's talking about His intention for man and what He intends to do. "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." That was God's intention. He further says that He intended then to have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl and so forth, everything in God's creation. Now, the question is, how is this fulfilled? How has it come to pass? Did it come to pass with the initial creation? Well, yes, in a measure. But man fell. Not too long after he was created, he fell. And if that was all of God's plan, then God's plan failed. But I think what we're seeing here is something prophetic. This is a prophecy. This is a prophecy not only of an immediate event, the creation, but it's a prophecy of the totality of God's completion of His plan of God in man. He's really talking here about the beginning to the end. He's talking about the whole plan of God, and God's intention is, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." That is His plan from the very beginning. Now, God is speaking here prophetically and anticipatively, speaking beforehand, of His Son, the man Christ Jesus, who does not yet exist as far as flesh and blood is concerned, but God sees by foreknowledge, just like we saw in Colossians and so forth, in Him were all things created. We saw all of those things there. God by foreknowledge sees the man Christ Jesus and us and the bride and the man-child and the whole wrap-up of the ages at the time that He's creating man in the first place. He sees the end from the beginning according to the Word of God. That's not speculation. That's clear Scripture. So we know that He knew and He understood and He saw from the time that He created Adam, He saw the end of the whole thing. Now, He also saw the means by which the job would be completed. And that part is not at all difficult to establish. In the Scriptures, you will find only one way in which we are indeed created in the image and likeness of God. And that is through the blood of Jesus Christ on Calvary. That is how it was done. That's historically how it takes place. Not one human being will ever be in the kingdom of God who has not come through Jesus Christ. Not one human being will ever be in the state of being in the image and likeness of God who has not come through Jesus Christ and been partaker of His blood and His sacrifices. And in the Old Covenant, of course, it's in the lamb sacrifices and offerings pointing to Christ. And so, God is speaking prophetically and anticipatively of His Son, the man Christ Jesus, the last Adam, who, working with His Father, was making man in their image. Okay? I'll repeat that, and then we'll talk about it. We're just getting started here, and I haven't given any verses to prove what I've said yet. So hang on, we'll be getting there. God was speaking here prophetically and anticipatively of His Son, the man Christ Jesus, the last Adam, who, working with His Father, was making man in their image. Deity and humanity working together, you see. Humanity because of the blood that was shed, and deity because of the power of the Spirit of God that was working on behalf of that. And that is what He's talking about. It's prophecy. Now, some are going to say, what do you mean? How can God speak prophetically in the first chapter of Genesis? Well, He does in the third chapter. And almost all Christians acknowledge that Genesis 3:15 is messianic prophecy. Now, my claim is, if God can speak in Genesis 3 about the Messiah, He can certainly speak in Genesis 1 about the Messiah. Especially since in Genesis 1 He's talking about His intentions for man and what He's going to do with man, and that's precisely what Christ came to do, is to bring us, man, in back in fellowship with God, and indeed to make us in the image and likeness of God. That's exactly what Christ came to do. I think we've already seen that from verses we've dealt with, but we're going to go through it systematically here, step by step. Okay. Now, just I'll give you one more statement here, and then we'll take some questions. This final act of making man as sons of God would come only after the manifestation of God in His Son, in Christ, you see, at the fullness of time. But the initial creation of man was done by God alone. That's why in verse 27, it's singular, whereas in verse 26, it's plural. In verse 27, the initial creation was done by God alone. Christ did not yet exist as man. But the final making is going to be the result of both God and man working, the man Christ Jesus, and therefore the us in verse 26. Verse 26 is talking about the ultimate intention. Verse 27 is speaking only of the initial creation of man. That was done by God alone, so it's singular in verse 27. It's plural in verse 26 because it's prophetic of the plan of God in Christ and God and man, God in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. So we have plural in verse 26, singular in verse 27. This is the only explanation I've ever seen that adequately answers the question of why plural in verse 26 and singular in verse 27. This fits perfectly with that. And verse 27 is the initial creation before the fall and so forth. Verse 26 is prophetic of the whole thing. And therefore, we see a plural in verse 26. Not only that, but there's a number of other parallels that don't line up, as we've seen before about verse 26 and verse 27. We're going to be looking at all those in detail, and you see that those all fit into the scheme quite well as well. Okay, question before we go on? Did I answer it already?
Well, I just wanted to repeat that.
Okay, I'll repeat the first one again. God was speaking here prophetically and anticipatively, that means beforehand, of His Son, Jesus Christ, or the man Christ Jesus, the last Adam, who, working with His Father, was making man in their image. Making man in their image. And then, again, we're going to run into all kinds of scriptures. They're going to prove this, as you'll see. Yes? Well, yes, he's talking about us here on this earth as well as in heaven. The total completion of it is going to be in that heavenly new glorified body. That's where the thing finally comes to its full. But this all wraps up in this word making. The making is a process. It's not instantaneous. It's a process of making. And we find that during the course of our Christian lives, God indeed is making us in the image and likeness of God. It's progressive, from glory to glory. We'll see some New Testament verses that show you the details of this and what he's talking about. But that's the work of God. He's working. Ever since you've been saved, God's Spirit has been working in your life to make you more and more like Jesus. And that process that begins at conversion will be completed totally when we're resurrected and have a new body to suit the work that's going on spiritually. So it's really a progressive thing. That's why the word make was used in verse 26 and create was used in verse 27. But we'll get to that in detail a little bit later on. Okay, we're just getting started with this, so if it seems a little odd, that's all right. Just wait through till we get to the end. See if I can't prove it from Scripture. If I can't, then don't believe it. But if I can, then accept it from God, you see. If it's God's Word, then take it. If it's not, don't.
When did the tape come out?
Tape classes, they usually try to get him in about a half an hour or so after the lecture. So he should be down there this afternoon. Sure.
And my question was, those people that are saved are made after Christ.
Yes.
Those that are not, are they also made after Christ?
No.
Is he talking about both saved and unsaved people in verse 26?
No. In verse 26, he's really talking about his desire for all men.
Uh-huh.
But the desire will not be fulfilled except in those that do accept Christ. So it's only in Christ that the work is done, you see. His intention was that all men be this way, you see. But only those that come to Christ are the ones that actually find themselves being made. Now there is a sense, we'll talk about this when we talk about the term image, but there is a sense in which the image of God, to a degree, is retained by even the unsaved. When Adam fell, he didn't lose the image of God totally. The image of God involves the fact that we stand upright, the fact that man has intelligence, that he can communicate, that he can think logically, and all of these things. So that part of God's image is still retained even by the unsaved to a degree, but it's fallen. And in order to have it restored to what God's intention was, and then of course to get into the likeness, which is even more. I was talking about spiritual holiness and so forth. That's something that will not be seen in a person unless they come to Christ. That's the means by which it's done. Yeah.
I forgot.
Oh, you were there. Okay, why don't you just sign in for him then?
Okay.
If I drew a line through it, then we'll just.
I think so. I missed. I've missed every class.
Was it 4:22? Okay.
Came with me that yesterday too.
Okay.
I was about 5 minutes late. They got past me.
Oh, okay. I see. Okay, you were there. Go ahead and sign in there, and I'll make a little note on
you
there.
Too.
And same with you too. Yeah. Just right there. Yeah. Okay. Tim, why don't you just put your initials in there?
Yesterday.